All right, well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 12, the final chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Now, we will be covering probably more verses today, references, I should say, in other places than I probably have in any Bible study. So I want to encourage you, you may want to put a spot in your Bible in Isaiah, Zechariah, Matthew, and Revelation. Isaiah, Zechariah, Matthew, Revelation. We'll be visiting other spots as well. If you have our church app, you can see a list of all those verses we'll be hitting already in there. But if you're just following along with your Bible, we'll be in Daniel 12, but we'll also be hitting multiple places in Isaiah, multiple places in Zechariah, Matthew, multiple places, and a few different verses in Revelation. That way you can look up the references. I will be making quick reference to some of them and then reading others. So Daniel 12, Isaiah, Zechariah, Matthew, and Revelation. We closed out last week in Daniel 11 with the conclusion of the campaign of Armageddon. You know, it says, he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet none shall come to his end, and none shall help him, referring to the Antichrist. And while the largest world war looks like it's about to obliterate humanity from the face of the earth, the messenger tells Daniel that the Antichrist will be dealt with. But what brings that about? You know, what happened? How does that happen? And what about Daniel's people? Last we saw, they were being persecuted. These are the questions that chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 will answer for us. And in looking at what happens next after verse 45 of chapter 11, we will learn how we can shine like the stars at the end of it. So chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, they shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. When it says at that time, this shows us that the first three verses of chapter 12, they really belong at the end of chapter 11. They're not disconnected from it. We must not lose the context of these first three verses. And the context is, you know, when it says he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And at that time, the time of the end, verses 36 through 45, the time of the Antichrist, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. So Michael, the angel, will present himself to service for service to the Lord. He will say, I'm ready. The time is now. Are you giving me permission to go? He will present himself for service to the Lord to stand up for the children of your people, to stand up for the people of Israel. Now, the Bible only mentions Michael four times. And it mentions here that he is the great prince. The word there means the important commander, the important captain or leader. Jude 1:9, one of those four references, calls him the archangel, which means the chief or the leader of the angels. And that's what we see him doing in another mention in Revelation 12:7, where it says that Michael and he led his angels into war against the devil and his angels. So we see that he is a very important figure in the angelic host. He appears to be likely one of the most important angelic leaders amongst God's angels. Now, His job is to oversee issues concerning the nation of Israel and God's people. That's one of the reasons that he's in this chapter earlier, because he helps this angel deliver the message to Daniel, because the message is about Daniel's people who will need Michael's help to get through these awful times. So he will present himself for service to the Lord to help Israel during this time, and he will. He'll provide supernatural aid to the people of Israel. Why? Well, it says, "For there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, this time of trouble, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." So Michael will be sent to help them out, to supernaturally preserve them during this time, because it will be a time of trouble, a time of distress, a time of anguish, a time of horrors. Now, the Lord predicted that there would be this time from even before the time Israel became a nation, all the way forward to Jesus. We start back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Israel's about to go into the land. They're not technically a nation yet. And the Lord says to them in verse 30, "When you are in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days." So he mentions, you know, in verse 27, "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. You shall be left few in number among the heathen, where the Lord shall, your God shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if you from there shall seek the Lord your God, you'll find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." So every time God would judge them, he says you need to do that. But then in verse 30 of Deuteronomy 4, he mentions that they need to do that again in the latter days, this time of tribulation in the latter days. God mentioned this before Israel was even a nation. And then Jeremiah says it later on. He uses this exact verbiage that we see here in Daniel in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, where it says that, "Alas, it shall be a time of Jacob's trouble." Jeremiah 37, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24, in verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," in Matthew 24, 15, he says, "Flee, run, because that time of trouble is here. For then," Matthew 24, 21, "for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So the Lord predicted that this time that the messenger is telling Daniel about, he predicted that this time was coming from before Israel was a nation all the way to Jesus. It's important to know that, because it's important to understand that the tribulation, one of the things the tribulation is about God closing out his plans for the nation of Israel, an actual physical nation that had a beginning and has a history to our present day. You know, the church is not under those that explanation. We are not a physical nation that had a beginning and a history unto this day. We are what the Bible calls a holy nation, a unique, distinct kind of nation. We are not like any other nation that has physical borders and organized government. We don't have any of those things. Jesus is our king. In John 18, verse 37, when Pilate, you know, said to Jesus, you know, why are you here? You know, why have your people turned you over? And he goes, Jesus said, well, you know. And he goes, I know all the politics of this. They say you're a king. Are you a king? And Jesus explained. He goes, I am a king. You say it correctly, I'm a king. But my kingdom is in the hearts of those who receive truth, who receive my teachings. So the only government we have is Jesus is our king. And our citizenship is not here. It's not in any locale. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 30 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. You can be from any nation on earth, but your citizenship, if you're a Christian, isn't there. It's in heaven. It says that Jesus will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Why? Because our conversation is from heaven. You know, we have a citizenship. I said Philippians 3:30. That is a wrong, incorrect verse. I wrote down the wrong verse. So anyway, somewhere in Philippians it says that our citizenship is in heaven, but I have the wrong verse written down. But the idea here is that that's the case. Our nation is radically different than Israel or any other nation on earth. So to apply these things where it says, such as never was since it was a nation unto that time, to the church, it is a mistake. It says, at that time, your people shall be delivered. Daniel's people, the nation of Israel, the nation that's referenced here, they shall be rescued. Well, who? Everyone in the nation of Israel that shall be found written in the book. What book is he talking about? Well, in ancient times, cities kept a register of their citizens. And when a man died, his name was removed from that register. When we are born, our names are written in the register of Adam. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it makes reference to this book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And then it lists Adam's descendants and their descendants and all the way down. And that book, you know, it records everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do in the course of our lives. And that book will condemn us in the day of judgment because, as Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, when it mentions that books are opened. You're not going to be able to fit everybody's name in one book. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Now, another book was opened, which is the book of life. We'll get to that in a minute. But the dead were judged not out of the book of life. They were judged out of the things which are written in the books, according to their works. These other books, the books of Adam, that's what will judge all men. Now, when we are born again by repenting of our sins and placing our trust in Christ, then our names are written in a new register, a different register than the book of Adam. The New Testament mentions it in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. His register has all those who believe. This is the book of life. And it overrules Adam's book. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, it mentions, you know, that to him that overcomes, there is a blessing. It says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's a symbol of our righteousness before God. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 21, verse 27, it mentions in heaven that there will be nothing inside of heaven that defiles. Revelation 21, 27, there shall be in no wise enter into it, heaven, anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie. The only one who can enter in are they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Jesus' book of life, the book of Jesus Christ that Matthew 1, 1 mentions. Now, Jesus, when these books are opened, for those who are, you know, judged according to their works, they will all be condemned. No one is righteous. But God will open the book of life to see if they receive Christ and if it overrules the book of Adam. And if their name is not found there, that's when they go to hell. And that's what will be the saddest part, is they'll know that even though they were evil and they deserve hell, that God made a way, but they rejected it. And therefore, they enter into judgment. Now, back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, or verse 1, where it mentions that those of Daniel's people who are delivered is everyone that shall be found written in Jesus' book, the book of life. Well, it says, since we know we are born again and we experience salvation by placing our trust in Christ alone, this means that this group of Israelis will place their trust in Jesus by the end of the tribulation period. Does anywhere else in the scripture teach that? Yes, it does. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 with me. Zechariah chapter 12. And we looked at this chapter last week. And they mentioned that the Antichrist would lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and the cities of Judea at the beginning of the campaign of Armageddon. And when he does so, he will conquer it. He will be victorious. And then when the armies of the world, they converge on the Antichrist in the Middle East, they will lay siege to Jerusalem. So during that time, we will see that, you know, this is going on. We looked at that last week in the campaign of Armageddon. But notice what else it says during that time when they're experiencing this judgment, this time of trouble. Zechariah 12, verses 10 and 11. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, just like the mourning of Hadon Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. There'll be lots of mourning in Megiddo because of all the dead, all the judgment that's taken place. But there'll be just as much mourning in Jerusalem and in Judea, because as Jesus appears, they'll look on him whom they've pierced and they'll realize they crucified their Messiah, and they will place their faith in him. They will repent and they will put their trust in him, and they'll be saved. And that's what the Bible means in Romans chapter 11, 26, when it says all Israel will be saved. People ask me all the time, they say, well, Pastor Will, does that mean that, you know, every Israeli person throughout history will be saved? No. Every Israeli person is saved just like you're saved, by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in Christ. Or before Christ came, by repenting of their sins and putting their trust in the coming Messiah. Either way, that's how we're all saved, by trusting the Lord alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, not by our works and not by our heritage. So here we see in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So the Jews who are living during that time, they will all turn to him in one day. I think it's Hosea, it might be another minor prophet, but it says a nation will be born in a day, you know, saved in a day. They'll be rescued in a day. In that day, they'll turn to him as one and be saved, those who are remaining. But they will be saved not just from their sins, they'll be saved from the threat of the Antichrist. For it says they shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book of life, not just from their sins, but from the Antichrist. Now, how will that work out? Look at Matthew 24. Well, it doesn't tell us here. In fact, we'll talk about this next Sunday, that it's interesting. It talks about all the things Jesus does in this chapter, but it doesn't mention him. And I'll explain why next week. But Matthew 24, how will they be rescued? Well, it'll be in three phases. And it'll start here. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, immediate, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He'll just be there. For wheresoever the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. So over the battle of Armageddon, where it's fighting and the eagles are gathering to feast on the dead, Jesus will suddenly appear. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Revelation talks about what will happen at the last bowl judgment, at the very end when Christ returns. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn. Those who are opposed to Jesus will mourn because they'll know it's over. Judgment is coming. The Jews will mourn because they'll realize they crucified their Messiah, and it will break their hearts as they turn to him in faith. Verse 30. He shall come in clouds in heaven with power and with great glory. So Jesus, we know that he will touch down from those clouds on the Mount of Olives, and he will liberate Jerusalem from the armies who are there. We know that when in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended up into heaven and the disciples were looking up into the clouds, it says that two angels appeared and said, "What are you staring at?" The same Jesus who left you this way, that's how he'll return. They were on the Mount of Olives when he ascended. That's where Jesus will come first. That's where he will come back. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4 confirms this. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. This is where a lot of the going back and forth will be, because we have to get all the scriptures to put the pieces together. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst toward the east and the west. And it'll create this huge valley. So Jesus, he will descend. As soon as he touches the Mount of Olives, it will split in half, creating a massive valley. And then he will liberate the city of Jerusalem and any Jews that are surviving who are there. Now, at that point in time, two things will happen. Jesus will then send his angels all over the earth to liberate any surviving believers who are in hiding. We turn back to Matthew 24 to see that, the verse I almost read. Matthew 24, 31. Matthew 24, 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. While they're doing that, Jesus will then leave Jerusalem and will go to liberate the besieged Israelis in Bozra. Look at Isaiah 63 with me. Isaiah 63. So he'll first go to Jerusalem, touch down on the Mount of Olives, liberate Jerusalem, send his angels to go rescue all the believers in the world who are in hiding. And then Jesus will go, the second phase, he'll go to liberate the besieged Israelis in Bozra. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Isaiah sees a vision of this and he asks the question, who is this that comes from Edom? With dyed garments from Bozrah. His garments are all red. That is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He sees this glorious person with amazing clothes, you know, shining clothes on, and strong and powerful, but they're dyed red. He says, who is this? And the Lord answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It's the Lord. Well, then Isaiah asks the question, why are you red in your clothing and your garments like him that treads the wine vat? You know, why do you look like you've been stomping on grapes for hours, Lord? And the Lord answers in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my clothing. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Why are your clothes stained red, like you've been treading out the winepress? He goes, because I have. I tread out the winepress alone, because there was no one else that would come help. I looked around the world to see anyone who would stand for righteousness, anyone who would stand for truth, anyone who would stand for real liberation, anyone who would stand against true oppression. And none did. None did. And so I brought judgment. I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is spattering my garments, and I will stain every inch of it with their blood. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. The year of my redeemed is come. I am come to right every wrong. He says in verse 5, I looked and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. This world that screams freedom and screams our standing up for what's right. He says, there was none. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. You know, we see so many things today that are telling us, this is right, this is what we need to stand for, this is what we need to do. And it's all garbage. It's all not the Lord. Because whatever people are saying, if they're saying it without the Lord, you know, standing up for it and saying we'll do it without the Lord, then it's not true. It's not righteous. It's not just. It doesn't matter whether the topic is liberty, freedom, liberalism, conservatism. It doesn't matter. It's all garbage because none of it is with Christ. And forgive me for saying it, but I keep seeing nonsense where people, you know, have signs or whatever saying Jesus would be here at this place, or Jesus would be doing this, or Jesus would act this way. I don't ever need to wonder what Jesus would have done regarding that, because I can actually look at scripture and see what he didn't do. And Jesus had ample opportunity to start revolts and hold up signs and to stand on pick a side. And guess what? He never did. Never did. Because he picked the Lord's side. People say, wait a second, what about him when he cleansed the temple? He went and he knocked over tables and he destroyed property and he did all these things. Yes, Jesus, the perfect righteous judge who will tread out the winepress in his own fury, he did do that. But notice what he didn't do. He didn't say, hey, Peter, come help me knock over some tables. He did it alone. And he'll do it here alone. We're going to ride back with him, but we won't be doing any of this stuff. You won't have any blood on your garments. Never do we see a saint's garment dyed with blood, because we're not part of it. He treads out the winepress of justice alone. Alone. That's why in the Old Testament, it calls those who are judges in the government gods, because it is a fearful thing to step into the position of deciding whether someone lives or dies, whether someone, you know, is punished or is declared not guilty, because only God has the true ability to do that correctly. We as Christians should have no part in treading out any wine presses. That's Jesus's job. He says, I will tread down the people in my anger. I'll make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. He will do it, and he'll do it alone. Because the reality is, he looks for help, and he doesn't approve of any of it. He looks for what people are standing up, and he doesn't approve for any of it. He says, I found none, none. So Jesus, he will liberate the siege Israelis there in Basra. No justice for them from humanity, only in righteousness. Jesus will bring justice. He'll bring righteousness. And then Jesus, from there, he will travel to the Valley of Megiddo to deal with the armies who are fighting there. And we read about that in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Jesus will start at the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. Then he'll free the Jews who are under siege in Basra. And then Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And here it is, verse 13. He's already come from Basra and Jerusalem. He's already brought vengeance there, brought justice there. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Jesus, drenched in blood, spattered in blood, will come to Megiddo. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him, upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We don't have a drop of blood on us. We're not part of that. White and clean. We just cheer him on. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. It doesn't matter whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're free, whether you're a slave, whether you're oppressed, whether you're not oppressed. If you don't know Christ, you're part of the judgment. If you don't know the Lord, and you're either part of the world or part of the mystery of iniquity, either way, you're bird food. Either way, judgment's coming. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. They send each other text messages, whatever, you know, and they, hey guys, you know, we need to stop fighting each other and fight this new threat. And they do. They all align together to fight against Jesus and us. But there's no shots fired even. For it says, verse 20, the beast was taken. He's just taken. And with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant, the rest of the armies, they were slain with the sword of him that sat upon his horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. He will speak, Zechariah chapter 14 says, and they will all melt. Blood will flow to the horse's bridles. They will all melt. Zechariah 14 describes what that will be like. You can read it on your own time. And then it says, all the fowls will be filled with their flesh. It'll be a grisly scene. That's how he will rescue Daniel's people, everyone that's found written in the book. Now, with the Antichrist and the armies of the world dealt with, Jesus will set up the millennial kingdom. And there will be a resurrection just before that kingdom is set up, before it begins. And then there'll be a resurrection after he reigns in that kingdom for 1,000 years. That's what verse 2 is talking about in Daniel 12. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, they shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The word here, many, it speaks of a massive number as opposed to many instead of all. It's not saying, well, some will be resurrected, a lot, but not everybody. That's not the point. The word many just refers to a massive amount of people. There's going to be a massive amount of people that sleep in the dust of the earth that shall awake after Jesus returns. Now, the word there, sleep in the dust of the earth, sleep means to be in an inactive state. In the dust of the earth, it means in the ground of the land. So to be inactive in the ground of the land is a Jewish reference to the grave. So many of those who are in the grave, who have died, it says they shall awake. The word there means to be in an active state. Their bodies will be raised to life. They will be alive again. And it says some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Now, that doesn't mean that those, all these people, those who are raised to eternal life and those who are raised to judgment, will be raised when Jesus comes back. Old Testament prophecies frequently ignore time gaps between events when they mention them. The best example of this is Isaiah 61. And the reason it's the best example is because Jesus confirmed it. He confirmed that these events that look like they're all one and the same, they have a time gap. Isaiah 61, Jesus, when he was in the synagogue in Capernaum, he was preaching, and he was preaching from this passage in Scripture, and he read Isaiah 61, 1, and then the beginning of verse 2, which, number one, you don't do as a rabbi. You read the whole scroll, and then you explain it. But he stopped midway through verse 2, midway through a sentence. He says in verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus said those words, and that's his ministry today. That's what he's doing today. That's what he did when he was on the earth. But that sentence doesn't even end there. There's a comma. There's more words. He stops mid-sentence. Well, the rest of the words are, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus stopped mid-sentence because then he says, this day, in this my first coming, the beginning of my ministry, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. The other one won't be fulfilled till later on. So we have an example in the Old Testament where the prophets wrote things as if they were right after each other, and yet Jesus confirms they're not. So we're in good company. That's not something we're making up to make prophecy make sense, or we're making up to, you know, make it fit with our theology. Not at all. Jesus himself confirmed that some scriptures, even in the middle, even of a sentence, may seem like they're everything's concurrent. They just follow after each other. They don't. There are time gaps. And we know from the other scriptures that there's a gap between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. Everyone lives forever. The question is, what quality of life it will be for me. Hebrews 11:35 speaks of a better resurrection we want to be a part of, that these believers were looking for a better resurrection, you know, when they suffered for their faith. John chapter 5, Jesus describes these two resurrections. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. John 5, 25 through 29. Jesus in John 5, 25. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So Jesus is the one who will speak, and the dead will be raised. "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself." He has the ability to make things dead alive again. "And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." He's the Son of God, earlier, verse 25, but he's also the Son of Man because of his incarnation, that he lived a perfect life, that he has the authority to rule over us. He's the perfect king. And so he will speak and the dead will be raised. Verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, they shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The resurrection of life is called in the scripture the first resurrection. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They raised from the dead. They'd been beheaded. You can't live and be beheaded. So these are those who were dead, but now they're alive again. Verse 5. "But the rest of the dead, the unrighteous dead, they did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, because on such the second death, eternal death, the second resurrection has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the resurrection of life, the first resurrection, happens in waves. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep." In other words, he's the first of the dead to rise from the dead, right? Well, verse 23. "But every man in his own order." In other words, we will rise too, "but every man in his own order." The word order there refers to like a march or a parade. Christ is the first fruits. Jesus is the first part of the parade of the first resurrection. He's the first part of the parade, the first wave. Now, I personally believe that that includes all Old Testament saints, for it mentions that when Jesus died and rose again in Matthew 27, that all the dead came out of their graves. The Old Testament saints were seen walking around Jerusalem. So I personally believe that all the Old Testament saints also were raised in that first wave. Then it says, next, afterward, "they that are Christ's at his coming." Those that are raised at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that those who are alive and remain will be changed in the air. And those who died in Christ before us, they will be raised up as well and get their new bodies. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the second wave, the second part of the parade. Then it says, "Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." The end of what? The last part of the parade. The last part of the first resurrection. The tribulation saints. All right? So Daniel 12, 2, the Old Testament saints, in my opinion, already raised. The Jesus is raised and the church is raised. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is referring to the tribulation saints who died. They will be raised here to everlasting life, okay? So some like to say that Daniel 12, 2 is referring to all the Old Testament saints, that they have not been raised yet. I do not lean that way, but it's not worth arguing over. Either way, by the time Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, begins to set up his kingdom, right before he does, all believers will be raised from the dead by that time. There will be no believers who are in the grave anymore. Now, The next says, and some to shame and to everlasting contempt. That is the second resurrection, and it is to eternal death in the lake of fire. That's what verse 5 of Revelation 20 mentioned. You can read about the second death or the second resurrection in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It occurs at the end of Jesus' 1,000-year reign. Now, that, of course, will be a very sad day for the lost because they will realize all they had to do is repent and receive Christ, and they could have been saved, but they didn't. But the end of the parade of the first resurrection, that will be a glorious day. Can you imagine what it would be like to gather with all the saints of the past and of the future? It will be glorious. And verse 3 of Daniel tells us that two kinds of believers will receive a special blessing in the kingdom when they are raised. Look at verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. That's number 1. And then number 2, a second group, they that turn many to righteousness, they'll shine like the stars forever and ever. So the first group is those who are wise. What does that mean? Well, the word here for wise means those who understand as a result of proper instruction. In other words, you've been instructed in something and you understand it and you apply it to your life. One can be properly taught without taking advantage of it, right? So this is a believer who is embracing biblical instruction. A believer who decides to reject the unbelief and the wickedness of their generation and instead places their confidence in the unseen values, eternal values of our faith. Who decides to reject pleasure in this life or building something in this life to instead build something that will be eternal. Hebrews chapter 11 describes this kind of believer. Hebrews 11 verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13, referring to these believers who had promises of God that were more important to them than getting ahead in this life. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here, but they're here, they're still walking forward. They that say such things declare plainly, they're looking for a country, they're looking for a kingdom. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out of, the kingdom that God called them out of, the kingdom of darkness, well, they might have an opportunity to go back to it. But they don't, because now, verse 16 says, they desire a better kingdom, a better country. That is, a heavenly one, one you'll never find here. And because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, contextually, this especially has in mind those who reject the Antichrist during the tribulation and cling to the Lord, you know? But since the mystery of iniquity is already at work, the spirit of Antichrist is already in our midst, it applies to any believer that does that. Any believer who decides to reject the wickedness of their generation and instead places their confidence in the unseen eternal values of our faith, they, it says, will shine like the brightness of the firmament. They will shine as the brightness of the firmament. What does that mean? Well, the word firmament there refers to the expanse of the sky. You know, when the sun shines, it's hard to avoid. You put on sunglasses or something or go inside. But when the entire sky shines, it's just brilliant. The Bible says that all believers will shine in God's kingdom. That's in Matthew 13, 43, when Jesus, referring to the kingdom, he says this about all of us. Then shall the righteous, that's all of us, they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's all. We'll all shine to some degree. The word shine means to have high status. We're all going to rule and reign with Jesus. But these, those who rejected the unbelief and wickedness of their generation and placed their confidence in the scriptures, they will shine like the brilliance of the expanse of the sky. These faithful believers, they will have a greater status during the reign of Christ. Now, this likely means that they will be given responsibility to rule over a greater area. I don't know for sure, but it will be a blessing indeed. And that's why, you know, again, you know, we don't have to wonder what to do in times like this in our culture and the confusion and the chaos and the vitriol. We don't have to wonder, well, what should I do? In James chapter 5, when James is urging these persecuted believers, these believers who've run for their life, how should we live? What should we do? He tells them in James 5, 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Don't lose your grip on how you're supposed to act. Don't all of a sudden throw out everything you've learned. And then he tells us who our examples are. I don't need to go and say, what would Jesus do? Because the Bible doesn't even tell me to do that. Verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. I shake my bookmark at you. take, he says, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of endurance, of patience. We need to endure. We need to stick to what the scripture says. And if we don't know what to do, then look and see how the prophets of God, when they were persecuted, how did they act? Well, I can tell you that it doesn't match up with a lot of what we see the world doing. We have examples that we're supposed to follow. Let's endure. Let's keep with the scriptures that we might shine like the firmament when we're raised. The second group that will shine is those that turned many to righteousness. And they that turned many to righteousness, they'll shine not like the brightness of the firmament, but as the stars forever and ever. The word turn many to righteousness means to lead someone to righteousness, to lead someone to justification, to a right standing with God. Those who lead many to faith in Christ, they will also have a high status in Christ's kingdom. And like the various crowns we'll receive from the Lord as our rewards, these special rewards, they are worth whatever it costs you here, even if it costs you your life. They're worth it. Whatever you give up here to lead someone to Jesus, it's worth it for this to shine forever and ever. They won't just shine in Christ's kingdom. They will shine. They'll have a special shine about them forever and ever and ever. And for many of these tribulation believers in context here of Daniel 12, it will cost them their lives, but it'll be worth it. Now, this had to be wonderful for Daniel, who he had heard so much doom and gloom for his people's future. But now he reads, some will be faithful. We're going to make it. The kingdom will come and my people will be there. What an encouragement for Daniel to know that. Well, that's as far as we're going to get today. So we'll finish verses 4 through 13 next week. God willing, we'll finish the book of Daniel next week. But you know, Daniel can rejoice because of the fact that his nation will turn to the Lord. And we read about that moment when the nation turns to the Lord in Zechariah 12:10. And as we close out this morning, I want to leave you with those thoughts. For it says that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. If you're in the listening of my voice today, you know, have you looked upon Jesus whom you pierced? We can talk about the Jews, the religious leaders being against Christ. Yes, that was true. We talk about the Romans who crucified Jesus. Yes, that's true. But the reality is, it was my sin that put him on that cross. It was my sin that put the nails, the spikes through his wrists and through his feet. It was my sin that ripped out his beard and spit in his face. It was my sin that beat a crown of thorns into his head and mocked him. It was me that put him there. It was my sin that did that to him. Have we looked upon him? Have you looked upon him whom you've pierced with your sin? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you mourned over your sin and turned away from it, repented? Because that's what salvation is. That's what faith is. To stop trusting that I'm good. To look to Jesus, that he had to go through this gruesome thing. That's how ugly my sin was. To pay the price for me so I could be forgiven. So I could be called his friend. For it says that when they see him, they shall say unto him, Zechariah 13:6, what are these wounds? What are these wounds in your hands? And he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, he calls us friend. He's not ashamed to call us brethren if we turn to him in faith. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your great mercies, your love. Lord, that you didn't leave us where we were, but you stepped out of heaven, stepped into our mess, our rebellion against you, all our cries that we're the just, we're the right, we're the liberators, we're the ones doing the right things. We're the ones who can fix the world. There were so many screaming voices in your day, Lord. And yet, you didn't take heed to any of them. You spoke God's word to us, brought us back to truth. And Lord, when that didn't satisfy us, you went and paid the price for us. You offered us the kingdom and we rejected it because we wanted our way. We wanted to do it our way. And so you died for us, paid the price so we wouldn't have to. Lord, if there's anyone right now in the hearing of my voice that's not right with you, Lord, may you reveal yourself to them now. May they look upon you and see your love, your graciousness, your kindness, that spirit of grace and supplication you're pouring out upon them now for all their sin, all the ugliness of what they've done. May they see that clearly as well, or that they might make a choice to mourn, to repent for putting you on the cross and to receive your sacrifice on their behalf. And Lord, if anyone is doing that right now, praying that, God, will you forgive them? Will you make them righteous that they might lead others to Christ, walk in your ways and shine forever and ever? We love you, Lord. Thank you for the truths of your word. Come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.